Doing all right? Okay. Good morning. Good morning. All right. We are more than conquerors. So you guys may not know how I feel about the whiteboard, but we will not be needing these today. All right. So I know we're missing some families here. Especially we got some teens that are out, and that's because a lot of the teens at this church got to go to a camp for about 5-6 days, and they got this amazing spiritual time of just delving into who Jesus is, who God is, and finding out more about his love for them. And so, what an amazing opportunity that they had. And I just want to talk to you guys here, the teens that are here that did go, and the ones that may be live streaming or not. But God was able to stoke a fire in you of affection and love and show who you are to him. And so I'm going to encourage you to keep pressing into that. Keep being faithful to the words that he's calling you, and to live boldly, to speak boldly, and to live boldly, and faithfully boldly for his and his calling on you. And so a lot of times when we go to church camp, it's like that church high and you come down. You don't have to come down, right? You can keep pressing into him. He is just as real here as he was in the mountains and at camp. And I want to encourage you to do that. So amazing opportunity. I love hearing your stories, and I love to keep hearing your stories as the days go by. Let's go ahead and open in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we pray for an anointing on your word, your spirit to come upon all of us here, that it would just be drenching us from head to toe, that we'd be covered and that nothing of ourselves would be showing, but it would all be your movement, your will, and your words. Amen. All right, so I know we have a couple of healthcare professionals here that are going to be more knowledgeable about case studies, but have you guys ever heard of a case study? This is part of our training when we go through, but before we're allowed to touch a patient, we go through case studies. And so they basically say, okay, this is the presentation of a patient. Figure out what's wrong with them. And so we kind of go through it on paper, and then we go into the hospital, and then we just watch before we're allowed to even like look at a patient, right? Before we're allowed to breathe on them, they want to make sure that we are going to be safe, that we are learning, that we're growing, that we have the knowledge that we need. And so today I thought we might do a little case study. So it's a cautionary case study. But the point of those case studies in our education and here is to learn in a safe environment and an opportunity to digest what we need to know without potential harm, right? And so this is a cautionary case study. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 13. And if you look at the title of that passage, you kind of know where we're going. So 1 Samuel 13 is called Saul's Failure. So we'll read through this, and then we'll break it down, and then we'll ask ourselves, man, is God's response to Saul, is that appropriate? Is it right? Is it justified? Is it harsh? So we're going to jump down a little bit. I'll give you a little context. Saul, king, 30 years old. He reigned for 42 years. And so he was going into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines had a pretty big army. So we're talking thousands of chariots, horsemen, troops. It says in my translation that were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's a lot of troops. And so we're going to jump down to verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still in Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Then he offered the burnt offering. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, Well, when I saw that the troops were deserting me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. And we'll go through verse 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel, but now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded." Pretty big failure, with some pretty big consequences. We're going to just break it down a little bit. So we're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to kind of look at the sequence of events, the sequence of mistakes that Saul did and that maybe we can identify with as well. And so during this, we're going to ask ourselves, is this case study relevant to me and my walk with God? We're going to start in verse 8. See, he waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And the troops were deserting him. And so we have two pieces of information in this one little verse here. So first of all, he didn't wait on God's timing. There was appointed days, and it says as soon as he made the offerings, Samuel was there. He didn't wait on the Lord. He didn't wait. And we have this culture that has become an instant society. We have Instagram. We have Instacart. Right, we have Amazon Prime. You don't even have to wait 2 days anymore. You can get it overnight. We have streaming services, and those are nice because you don't have to wait for commercials. You don't even have to wait for the next episode of a show to come out. You can just binge them all. No video store. Great point. You'd have to drive. See, I was born in the 1900s. And life then was very different than it is today. We had, if we wanted to watch that new movie that came out, we had to drive, get our parents to drive to the store or drive ourselves to the store, go look through the catalog of movies they had on the walls and in the stands, hope that it was still there, because if it was new, it was probably gone already. Then you had to bring it back in 2 to 3 days if it was a new one, and you had to rewind the VHS tape. Which includes more waiting. I was born in the 1900s. We've established this. We had this new thing that came out. It was amazing. It's called the internet. We couldn't even use the phone and be on the internet at the same time. I know you young people are like, that's not possible. It is possible. And it took like, I don't know, 30 seconds to a minute to actually get connected to the internet. Made these really weird sounds that were like from a horror movie. And then your dad wants to be on the phone. He's like, kicks you off the internet. One of the things that was so cool was instant messaging. Back to that instant, right? So you had to log on to the computer online. And then your friend had to be online at the same time. And then you could send a little message to them. And if they weren't there, you just couldn't talk to them. Now, compare that to where we're at now. We are constantly connected. We are instantly connected no matter what. We could be having a debate about the Dodgers in 1965. And normally we would have no answers for that. 30 years ago, we'd have no answers. We would just have to like agree, disagree, or maybe make our arguments. But now we just pull out our phones and we're like, oh, nope, they didn't win. They didn't win that game. Nope. His batting record was this. Nope. Whatever. Instant information. And then part of this double-edged sword, which that's pretty cool, right? That's pretty awesome. But part of this double-edged sword, if someone calls you or texts you and you don't respond in 30 minutes, they're like, is everything okay? What happened? Are you ghosting me? Are we fighting? But that's not the way it was. If I called my friend, I had to memorize their phone number, dial it in, and if they weren't at home where their phone was, that's it. End of story. I'm like, well, I guess I'll try again in a couple hours. See, we have moved increasingly towards this instant society, but it's always been in us anyway. That characteristic, that wanting to do something immediately, has always been there. I mean, this is how bad it is sometimes with our attention span. So now we have iPhones and whatever other phones you have, and they have live pictures. So you take a picture, and it's not even just that instant. It's like a second before and a second after, right? And you can decide which frame is the best. There is a live picture of me on my phone right now. I'm taking a selfie with my wife, and I go like this in the middle of the live photo. Squirrel? And I'm looking at a squirrel there because my attention span is so decreased. We see that in all aspects of life. My son and I just went camping with a couple other guys and their sons, and we taught them the beauty of patience with fishing. You cast a line, you set it there, and you wait. And it's boring as all get out. And you hope that it's a nibble, but really it's probably just the wave hitting the bobber. It drove me nuts to go fishing with my dad back in the day. Because I wanted the fish. I didn't want to wait for the fish. And we see that pervading our entire society. We see that so I'm in the mental health industry now. And we see people coming, hey, I want to be fixed. I feel sad. I feel worried. I'm anxious. And instead of saying, do the work, what's making you anxious? Do you need to change aspects of your life? Do you need to be more active? Do you need to engage in community? Do you need to develop faith and spirituality? Do you need to press into God? Do you need to press into other people? Do you need to change your diet? We say, no, just give me a shot. Just give me a shot. I'd rather do that. I don't want to wait. I don't want to work. And so the first thing that Saul does here is that he wants it on his timeline. The second thing, in this very same verse, it says, in verse 8, that he waited 7 days, Samuel didn't come, and the troops were deserting him. What are the troops to a king? A lot. It's the symbol of his prestige. It's his power. It shows his authority. It shows his reign, his rulership, his power, right? And so this is what he's losing his power and authority right in front of his eyes. They're walking away. They're hiding in cisterns. They're hiding in bushes. They're hiding in rocks. Doesn't look good for him. And so, how does that relate to us? Well, we give power to people and respect to people and authority to people and prestige to people for really no reason. We let famous people be famous for doing absolutely nothing, right? They're an influencer. They talk. They're rich. Their dad did something weird. And we're like, I'm going to follow that person. That person's worth me listening to. And then you have these people that don't align at all with our values, our worldview, the things we hold dear. And they're like, I think you should vote for this person. I think you should do this. You should buy this because it'll make you happy. And whatever it is that they're trying to influence, we let these people influence us. And they're just normal people that we may not even get along with. We probably wouldn't get along with if we met them. We give them places in our lives where they don't belong. But the converse of that is that we see that and we like it. We like the prestige. We like we want to be influencers. We want to have significance in people's lives. We want power or prestige or the title or the accomplishments, the success. And we pursue that. We devote time to making a name for ourselves, a title for ourselves, that has no eternal ramifications. And what happens when we don't have that? What happens when we don't get the prestige, or we had the prestige, we had the title, and we lost it? Now, this might be speaking more to guys, because as guys, it's ingrained in us to be providers, protectors, to be strong, devout, foundational for our families. And when we lose that, it can hurt our identity if we're not careful with where we place our identity. I was this. How many has-beens have you known? How many has-beens have you known? So my dad used to say, better to be a has-been than a never was, right? He was a college football player, All-American, played in the USFL. So he did his thing. He's like, better to be a has-been than never was. I went out to try to beat his best mile record. The guy's like 6'3", he was like 6'3", 260 pounds, massive dude, ran a mile in his prime. It was like under 5 minutes. I'm like, pretty darn fast, Pops. So I went out there. I was like, I was a senior in high school. I was like, all right, I'm going to prove it. Ran that mile, 1 second under his best. I'm like, that's it. I'm done. Right? So better be a has-been than it never was, because we want the acclaim. We want people to look at us. We want people to be respecting us. And the way we get that respect is by proving ourselves. And our value decreases when we lose that. And a lot of times, we chase it again. We try to get it back. And what does that look like? What does success look like for you? You're not going to be a king of Israel. We can probably pretty safely say that. What does success look like for you? And then when you lose it, where are you at? Where's your heart at? Where's your mind at? Where's your spirit at? Where's your body at, right? These are all connected things. It's in those moments that we can see things become difficult. What things become difficult if you lose your job? What things become difficult if you lose your family? Is it gratitude? Maybe it's tithing. If you lose your job, it's hard to give money. You want to be faithful. I need this money to put bread on the table, God. Is it maybe it's not tithing, but maybe it's being generous, generosity. Because God has called us to be radically generous with his blessings, to pour out into all those around us. And if our heart is not in a good spot, we can't be generous with our words, our affirmations, our encouragements. If our hearts or minds are not in the right spot, it's hard to be generous with our money, with our time. What about discomfort? Comfort is one of those things that we cling to. Isn't it so nice to be in here? Nice. I mean, they're better than the pews that we used to have. We got air conditioning. It's pretty comfortable in here. Man, how hard is it to be uncomfortable? How hard is it to be without, not having the water you need when you're thirsty? Well, have the ice in the water that you need when you're thirsty. What's that? We would be whiners. Oh yeah, guilty. I'm a whiner. I don't mean to be. It's just in there because that heart, that flesh that comes out, right? I'm a whiner. I can be a whiner. And then we have examples in the Bible, like the widow with her two mites. She gave everything she had. She gave everything she had. See, God loves two things. He loves a cheerful giver. I mean, he loves more than two things, but these two things we're going to talk about. He loves a cheerful giver, and he loves a cheerful struggler. Because when we struggle, it shows what's in our hearts. It shows our character. Are we going to be reflecting God's character in us, in the struggle, in the lack of whining, in the effort, in the where it's hard to get up for another day? Are we going to glorify God? Are we going to show him our heart is faithful and true to his calling and his purposes? And then the same thing is true when success. So both success and failure can both show what's in our hearts. How many times have you guys heard of a rookie basketball player gets a big contract and a year later he's absolutely broke? Absolutely broke. No money at all. Because what was in his heart came out. He had success. And what was in the heart? See, we're called to be thankful, grateful, and praise in all things, in all situations, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how easy or hard it is, our hearts should be aligned with God. So Saul was losing his prestige and power. He didn't wait on God's timing. So let's go to verse 9. What happened next? So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Then he offered the burnt offering. See, he did it his way and not his way. Right? He did it his way. Because there's a way that seems right to man. Our hearts might be moving a certain direction, but we know that our hearts are deceitful above all things. And so there are so many times over and over in the Bible, God warns us, don't do it your way, do it my way. And that's really hard to do when we're walking in the flesh, when we're walking according to what we know. Because sometimes we think we know a lot. We think we know a lot. And so we will make our machinations and our plans, and we'll, do I have any type A'ers in the house? Any type A people in the house where it's like, well, it wasn't on the schedule, so we cannot do that. Sorry, person broken down the side of the road. Sorry, person with a broken leg or falling down an escalator, whatever the case may be. Sorry, you're not in the schedule, so I can't help you. Right? Because we try to control. So part of this struggle that we have, the part of the struggle that Saul had was this struggle for control. See, he wasn't willing to let go of the control that he had. He's like, no, I see this big army. I see our army hiding. We need to do something. We're going to get attacked. I need to ask for the Lord's blessing. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take it on my shoulders. I'm going to kind of push things a certain direction that I theoretically know is the right thing to do. I know that the offering should be made. I shouldn't be making them, but that guy's not here, so I'm going to do it. How many times have we done that and felt the pain of what comes from that? How many times have we pushed our own agenda, thinking it's aligned with God's agenda, and had to either suffer the consequences or go a completely different route? The example I give is when I was an ICU nurse, and you guys have probably heard these stories, but guess what? I don't make a bunch of new stories. My past is my past. So you're stuck with it. So when I was an ICU nurse, I was like, yes, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to become a CRNA. They get paid super well. I can just sit there, put people to sleep when they go to surgery, and read a book. Sounds great. And so I grinded and grinded and grinded to do that. What does that look like in the ICU? It means learning every single device that you have possible to learn. So I can filter someone's blood. I can do their kidneys function for them. I can breathe for them. I can pump their heart for them. Oh, their blood pressure's too high. I'm going to bring it down for them. Oh, their blood pressure's too low. I'm going to bring it up for them. Oh, their heart's beating too slowly. I'm going to make that faster. I'm going to do that bedside procedure with the doctor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to learn. And it's good for the patients. It's good for me and my mind. And I dedicated myself to doing my job really well. So I did that. I was in the ICU that was specifically for brains. I was in the ICU just specifically for medical issues. I was in the ICU specifically for heart conditions. I was in the ICU specifically for open heart surgeries. Great. That box is checked. All right, what else? All right, so I need experience. I got the experience. Just time frame. I need the experience. Okay, what else do I need? I need a pastoral recommendation. Sweet. Got it. Pastor David wrote a beautiful, I'm assuming it's beautiful, David. A beautiful recommendation. Okay, what else would help? Well, volunteer experience. Well, guess you know how many hours over the years I've volunteered just at this church alone? A bunch. That looks good on the resume. Man, check. This is looking great. Put out the application to just 4 schools. We weren't really willing to move. So there was Loma Linda, faith-based, Sabbath-keeping. Sweet, check. Great pastoral recommendation. Volunteer at the church, great. First round interview, sweet. I was working in the ICU at Kaiser. One of the CRNAs that was helping on the unit says, oh, did Eric interview you? I said, as a matter of fact, Eric did interview me. She's like, well, let me write him an email for you. Awesome. Met another guy who was on the DL in the CRNA school. He didn't want the organization to know because he just started. He's like, hey, when you're in school, I'll give you all my books. Sweet. Man, look at all these open doors. They're great. First round interview. Have the interview. Go off to a trip. Come back. And Bernie's like, hey, just so you know, I opened the mail so you weren't disappointed. You didn't get in. So here I was, pushing for a certain agenda that I thought I was being led to, because it would provide comfort and nice things and all these other stuff that I wanted, prestige, title. And I was like, oh, you didn't get in. So all my ICU friends were like, well, you're going to apply again, right? No one gets in their first time. I'm like, honestly, no. God knows how stubborn and how much of an idiot I am sometimes. And he's like, look, open door. Look how nicely this is going. Nope, sorry. I'm like, that's a clear message right there. Like, that's the only way God could be like, hey, let's kind of more align ourselves together as opposed to you doing it your way. So I didn't do that. Because God said, no, you pushed for your agenda. You pushed because you thought you knew best. But I have something different in mind for you. And I don't regret it at all. I didn't regret it then when I found out. And where I'm at right now is a completely different place I never thought I would be in. Actually, the thing that I'm doing now, I was mostly annoyed with back when I was in ICU. I was like, that sounds terrible. But it's awesome. And God knew that. And now I work at a juvenile detention facility working with mental health in teenagers. And I'm a mentor and a coach. And everyone that I talk to, they're like, that is like the perfect job for you. I said, I know. It's crazy. It's crazy how God knew better than I did. Who would have known? See, God warns us over and over. Don't do it your way. So whatever that looks like for you, I don't know. Most of you, if not all of you, are not trying to get into CRNA school. But you guys have your own way of doing something too. You guys have your own thing that you think is right, that you want to push towards because you think that, oh, yeah, this is a good thing that God will bless. But I'm going to ask you to look at it. Pray about it. Align yourselves with God about it and over it. See, there's a heavenly economy and an earthly economy. And our earthly economy, let's be honest, is kind of a mess right now. Gas prices are crazy, right? Inflation is going whatever, joblessness, homelessness, all these things. The struggle, I mean, you guys know I'm preaching to the choir here or preaching to the congregation here. Living in Southern California is not easy. It's not easy. Our economy is a mess. And the way God prioritizes the economy is different than what we do. Because here it's like, well, let's get and let's accumulate. And then there's the other side of things that are like, oh, I want you to accumulate and then I'm going to disperse it to everyone. And it's all this different stuff, right? But God's economy is different. It says the least will become greatest. If you want to lead, you have to serve. You have to lay down your life. And it's more blessed to give than receive. See, his economy is way different. His way of thinking is way different because he has the eternal perspective. He knows what's good for us individually, our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls. And he knows what's good for us collectively, what's good for our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls. And what's best for us collectively is that when I am living in God's will, and then I am generously moving towards him, and it's generous towards you. And when you are moving towards him, it's generous towards me, and we're looking out for each other. Not because we're forced to do it, but because we want to do it, because we're compelled to do it by the love that we have been shown, the grace and the forgiveness and the things that God has poured into our lives, it changes our perspective too. And we live in a receive society. So we live in an instant society. We live in a receive society. Give me, give me, give me. Stimulus check. Yes, please. Socialism. Yes, please. Taxes. Yes, please. No, thanks. And we want to take that and disperse it. Now, I'm not going to get too political here, but our Christian worldview should influence everything. Should influence everything. It's not, you show up here, you go to church, you sing some nice songs. Thanks again, worship team. Amazing job. Pray with some people. Awesome. Yes, do all those things. Fellowship outside. Yes. Go home. Have a Bible study. Great. Yes. That's right. Yes. But it should influence our lives in the workplace. It should influence the political landscape. Because if we are not advocating for the things of Jesus, who's going to advocate for the things of Jesus if not the people called by his name? No one else cares. And so if we sit things out, if we just say, oh, that's not my job, that's political, that's not spiritual. False. Politics is spiritual. Profession is spiritual. Personal is spiritual. Everything has to be influenced by the worldview of Christianity, which is, it's more blessed to give than receive. If I want to lead, I need to serve. The least will become greatest. Forgiveness, grace, but also rules, regulations, structure. These are all godly principles. And without God, then they just have some other principles that we're probably not going to agree with. And like I said, I don't need to preach to the congregation on this because we live in Southern California. We know how that looks. To be living in a place that's politically antagonistic to Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. Historically, political structures have been antagonistic towards Christianity. And that's where we're called in the struggle. We're called to praise in the struggle, the persecution, the hurts, the pains, the things that don't go our way. But we're also called to stand boldly, firmly, unwavering in truth and having that truth be spoken in love. So we live in a received society and it kind of shows. I think we can agree to that. And here's the other part of this I want to, with Saul and us and this interaction of basically saying, hey, I want to do it my way, not your way, God, or I want to do it my way and not your way, Bill, whatever the case may be. We think that we're right. And we have so many opinions. So many opinions. And you talk to Brittany, she'll tell you. She's like, man, Josh has a bunch of opinions and he doesn't even know anything about the subject. I'm like, I got an opinion about that. Let me tell you about it. I'm kind of an authority, have no idea what we're talking about, but let me butt in here. Right? And so, it's true. So just confessions here. It goes both ways, right? I don't judge you, you don't judge me, and that's the way it works. And we think we're so right, and we have so many opinions, and those opinions form what we do, what we say, how we, just everything, how we think. And so I want us to analyze ourselves during this, right? This is a case study. It's Saul thousands of years ago, but it's also us here today. Analyze yourself. In what ways are you speaking words that you don't really have authority to speak? Or in what ways do you have opinions that, yeah, you're not that informed, and if you shifted your opinion, it would probably work out better for us.
Thanks, buddy.
So we're going to go to the next set of verses. We're going to be in 11 and 12. 11 and 12. So chapter, it's 1 Samuel 13 still, 11 and 12. Chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And Samuel asked, what have you done? What have you done? Not a great first sentence, right? That's aggressive. That's aggressive, Samuel. But Samuel was a pretty aggressive guy. So not only was he a prophet, but he was also the last judge of Israel. So he got things done, right? He's like, I'm protecting my nation. What have you done? Saul answered, when I saw that the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal and haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself, emphasis mine, I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. So this is something that I just repented for. What did Saul do here? He justified and didn't repent. He justified his behavior. He justified his actions. He justified where his heart was. And he didn't repent when confronted. How hard is it to say, I am wrong? It's pretty hard, right, bud? It's pretty hard. I am wrong. See, our natural position is pride. That's our default position. And self-deprecation, I'm sorry to let you guys know, it's just another form of pride. Because when you're feeling elevated about yourself and prideful, you're thinking about yourself and your ways and you're right and you're smarter and whatever else. And when you think of yourself in the low ways and you're self-deprecating, another pastor calls it navel gazing. When you're just like, oh, poor me, right? You're still not looking to God and you're still looking at yourself. So either way that you're doing it, there's a pride issue. See, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And why is that? It's because the proud he can't work with. There's no repentance. There's only justification. Yeah, I didn't do it your way, God, but I did it this way because I thought it was okay. There's no forgiveness for that. There's no repentance in that. We have to push into, release the sin that we're giving, give it to Jesus, say, you know what? I'm not holding this on anymore. You, please take this, die for this, pay for this sin. I repent. And God can work with a repentant heart and not a proud heart. I still have my struggles with pride. I think we all do in our time, in our moments, in different moments that we have. But if God can use someone like me, I'm pretty much an idiot. Who can't he use? The thing that encourages me, one of the things that encouraged me the most in the Bible is that talking donkey. I'm like, man, if God can use a talking donkey or donkey to talk and say his words, I'm a little bit better than a donkey. I'm slightly less stubborn. Slightly, Bill, just slightly. But we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be wrong. But the news is we are wrong. Like, our living is wrong. Our being is wrong because we start, before we enter into relationship with Jesus, wrong, against God, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We were enemies with God, not just like, hey, you know what? I don't have an opinion about this, but we were active enemies. That's how the Bible describes us, active enemies against God. And he still loved us during that time. He says, all right, I got you. We don't want to be wrong, but our baseline is broken flesh. The other thing that we see here is that Saul feared man. Saul feared man. I saw the troops were deserting me. I wanted to make sure they stayed. I want to make sure they thought I was someone that could lead them. I wanted to have that power, and then they're the ones that give me my power. And I was afraid of their opinion, so I'm like, well, let's try to sway their opinion back to me and keep them from running off. I'm the leader of this army. I'm the leader of this nation. And I need them to come back. And there will always be times, it's easier to stay quiet, maybe not make a point, not defend the weak. And during those times, when we stay silent, are we justifying ourselves? Or are we repenting from that silence? We've already said that the nation we live in is becoming increasingly Christian antagonistic, increasingly vehemently outspoken against our principles. So it's easier to say, well, God, I am not going to speak up for you because I really need this job and this is how I provide for my family, which is a God thing, right? Providing for my family is a good, godly thing. It's my calling. It's one of my purposes to do this. And if I speak up right now, I can lose that job. And then I won't be able to provide for my family. What is that? That's justification. That's not repentance. And just like when I first started my new job, so at juvenile detention facility, I was sitting with, first started, like within like the first month, I was sitting down with my chief psychiatrist, and we were just discussing, and we just kind of talk and get to know each other, and talking about patients, and we're talking about this, talking about that. And he goes to me, because he's like, oh, you're a smart guy. You can't believe that, and he knows I'm a Christian. He's like, but you can't believe that the Bible, that evolution exists, and or it doesn't exist. You have to believe in evolution. You have to believe that, like, this is, like, just a book, right? You're a smart guy. I said, Dr. Blank, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and that there's no mistakes in it. And I believe that a fetus in a mother's womb is a baby. And I don't believe in evolution in the way that you are believing in it. And he goes, like, took a step back. He's like, what? And so then we talked back and forth for a little bit. And that was it. That was it. That was it. No job loss, no ramifications, but I had an opportunity. Do I speak the truth or do I stay silent? For some reason, that moment, I was like, I got to say something. I got to say something. I can't let that comment slide because I don't want you to assume that I do think that. See, it's all about the truth and love when we're in those positions. It's all about relationship, compassion, but being unwavering in God's truth. Because it's not loving to not confront with the true, absolute word of God, the truth that we live by and know by. See, in 1 Samuel 13 through 14, we have Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish." Not something you want to hear either. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel." He's like, we were looking to see what was in your heart. What was in your heart? What came out? "But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded." Kind of harsh. He made a mistake, right? We have this mistake here. This is Saul's failure. We talk about this one encapsulated situation. He's like, look, this was your time to prove yourself. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to happen. We found other management. And we have to ask ourselves, was this justified? Was this justified or was this a one-off? Well, good question, guys. Thank you for asking that. It happens that we have the answer in 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15. And this one you'll see is Saul is rejected as king. So he was already said, hey, your kingdom is going to be torn from you. It's going to be given to another person, a man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is in a position. God gives him a command. Hey, go and wipe out the Amalekites. He goes, nothing, don't take anything, don't leave anyone, just, no, off limits, destroy, right? And so, well, how did Saul respond in this situation? In verse 9, Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. Well, sounds like he still wanted resources. He still wanted power. He still wanted prestige. Why would one king spare another king? Just hypothetically. Why would one king spare another king? Power, right? Authority, like, hey, like, I've conquered you. You're mine now, right? That's one. The other one I was thinking of was, well, if he's known as a king killer, like, he's like, nope, I took you over. Chop. And then what happens when he gets caught? What happens when he gets caught? He's like, oh, nope, you're a king killer. We're not going to spare you. But like, if you have a history of like, I'm sparing the king, so it's all good. So when I do lose, you're going to spare me, right? Like, this is how it goes. He wanted the prestige. He wanted the power. He wanted the resources. And he still did it his way. He still did it his way. So in chapter 13, he did it his way. He wanted prestige and power and the name and the title and all those things. And he still has that in his heart. So is this a one-off? Not so far. Okay, well, maybe he repented, right? Maybe that's where the change comes. Well, let's go to verse 13. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, so 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. When Samuel came to him and said, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. I've done it. He told me to do something, and I've done it. Aren't I so good? What a good little king. Samuel replied, then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle I hear? What about that, Saul? You said you did it God's way, but doth my ears deceive me? Sheep, goats, cattle? And Saul answered, well, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed. The rest we got rid of. But you know, they brought it. We wanted to offer an offering to your God. So that's why we did it, right? So we obeyed, right? What's he doing? He's still justifying. God's like, no, do it this way. And Saul's like, I'm going to do it this way. It's mostly the same, but and we kept these because of God. We wanted to sacrifice to God. He's justifying his actions again. He's once again not repenting, saying, I repent. You know what? The Lord did say that. Let me go fix this right now. That's nowhere in the text. He said, No. They brought him. We were going to offer it. We still did the work. So he still justified his actions. And in verse 24, so this is now where he's kind of getting a little scared. So Saul answered Samuel, I've sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. He still did it his way. He still wanted the power, the gold, the sheep, the cattle, whatever. Still wanted the other king around. He still justified his actions. And he was still afraid of the people. He was afraid to do what the Lord was calling him to do because of the response that other people would give. See, when we look at this story, something came to me as, so command is not demand. See, he doesn't require, so I'm going to ask you, let me get this thought out before you jump to any conclusions, right? So he doesn't require perfection. Even though he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a command, do it. But he doesn't demand perfection in order for us to engage with him. Because if you're waiting for you individually to be exactly perfect here on this earth in all your actions, thoughts, words, and everything else, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. That is going to come in the glorification of the saints when Jesus comes back. We will be as he is. So we don't have to be perfect to be walking with God. We have to press forward, doing what he's called us to. And even though, and God, as God says, look, you can't be in my presence if you're not, I can't dwell with sin. So there are times that we alienate ourselves from God, but it's only by the shed blood of Jesus that does make us perfect in a spiritual sacrifice kind of way where we can engage with God where we're at. that we can say, God, please forgive me, and I repent, and he's able to hear those words. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not because of us looking perfect. See, he commands perfection because he wants that for us, but he doesn't demand it in order to have any sort of interaction with him. Now, it is our job and obligation to press forward, to listen to his calling, to be more perfect each and every day, to repent from sin, to turn away from darkness and spiritual bondage, and all the things that are holding us down and holding us away from him. And we need to confess those sins to each other, to God. Pray for me, help me, come alongside me, let us break this together. But God's love for us doesn't change in those moments. God's not surprised by our sin. And we've talked about this before. God's not like, uh-oh, Josh did that. Wasn't accounting for that one. Jesus, did you pay for that one too? Yeah, it's paid for. He is calling us into relationship with him and to be continue to be sanctified. And that's a process. And it is sometimes ugly, sometimes dirty, and sometimes it does and it always requires the work. But we're not working on our own power and authority. We're working with God's power, God's authority, his forgiveness, his love, his thing that he's just saying, okay, I see you where you're at. And I'm going to ask you, where are you at now? Because I guarantee you that if not today, maybe we have some, I mean, we got, I see faces here. We got quite a bit of people that are, I would consider holier than me or further along than me. So maybe not today because you're dialed in and you're operating on, you know, 90%, you're doing the work. But within the week, maybe in this last week or the week to come, is there going to be sin in our lives? Is there going to be something where we stumble, we fall, we do whatever? Yes. Is there, in those times, and maybe we've come beyond that, we've progressed farther than this, but are there things that we have in us that we keep going back to? That we have a certain sin flavor that we just like, oh, I'm going back to that. Don't want to, but here I am again. Whatever that case may be. I'm going to encourage you guys to break those chains. Break those chains. They're holding us back from the best interaction with God we can have. They are compromising our ministry, compromising our love, compromising our affection, compromising our ability to do the works of God. And so what is that sin in our hearts that keeps holding us back? So I'm going to encourage you, get prayer up here after service. Find someone that you trust and say, hey, this is something that, let's not call it struggle with anymore. Let's just call it rebelling. It's not struggle. Are you really struggling against it? Are you fighting it? Or you just kind of like, that's the path of least resistance, so I'm going to keep doing it. Let God break the chains that he has already promised to break for you. Let God break the chains. Don't be held back anymore. Whatever it is, it could be something egregious in nature. Or it could just be, you know what? I'm prideful. I say some lies to kind of make it easier on everyone else. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't have to be hugely significant for it to be significant in our hearts. So how do I know that that is true, that God commands and doesn't demand? How do I know? Well, he found a man after God's own heart, right? He found a man after his own heart. Who is this man? Well, we know it to be King David. King David. So what did he do? So because he found David, who was an imperfect man and continued to be an imperfect man as he walked with God. But what did he do that Saul did not? He waited on God's timing. He obeyed God. He waited on God's timing. He says, I'm anointed king, but it's not my time yet. God, your timing is right. And my timing is imperfect. It's wrong. He went on the run, left his comfort, gave up everything, any authority, prestige, or power that he had, Oh yeah, Saul's killed his thousands. David's killed his 10,000s. We love David. Go David. He left all that. He trusted God's way. Twice he had Saul dead to rights. And he could have done it his way, or he could have done it God's way. He says, I'm not going to lift up a hand against God's anointed. And he chose God's way. What else did he do? Well, he messed up. He sinned. We have a lot of examples of that. Either lying, adultery, murder, maybe just some passivity. Passivity is a sin for men. He didn't engage with Absalom when he needed to. And what happened? There were consequences for those things, but he didn't justify them. He repented. He said, God, wash me and I'll be white as snow. Cover me with your forgiveness, your love, the blood of the slain lamb. And he feared God over men. He didn't care what man was saying. He pressed into God and his will. So this is the wrestle that we all have between flesh and faith. We have to acknowledge that God knows best, that his timing is best, and we're called to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Not easy to do sometimes. His blessings transcend power, prestige, titles, all that stuff, because he is going to offer us to be co-heirs with Christ, to be a son of the Most High, to rule and reign and to judge and to do all the things according to his will, his thing, and offers eternal life with the King of the universe. God is faithful and true. It's his character. It's what he revealed to Moses in Deuteronomy. He is forgiving and wants to reconcile. There's the famous sermon, In the Hands of an Angry God or something like that. We have to realize that God is angry towards sin, but he wants to reconcile with us. He's angry with our behaviors, our rebellion, our thumbing our noses at him. But he wants to reconcile with us, and he has made the way to do it. And God is to be feared over man. Because, as the Proverbs say, fear is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we can start to understand and learn and grow. And in that fear, our pride goes down and our humility is like, wow, you're big. I should fear you for who you are. But because of who he is, he's worthy of love. He's worthy of the love that we want to, that we're, when he comes into us, that we want to pour out to him. It's like what C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, that he's not safe and he's not tame, but he is good. And in that goodness, we can take our comfort, security, and put our faith completely in him and who he is. So I'll pray as the worship team comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a God that desires reconciliation. Not only do you desire it, you made it the only way possible for us to enter into your family, into your kingdom. We praise you for your love and your mercy and your wisdom and the things that you just, and your spirit that empowers us, Lord. We pray for boldness for everyone here, for those listening, for those that are called into your family in this community, God, that we would be boldly
power on
living. Yes, let's turn the power on to the Holy Spirit. Power on. Let's do this. Let's get stoked. Let's get excited. Let's get on fire to do the Lord's will, to trust him, to give up ourselves, and to press into him and his plans. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God. We serve such a good Father. And what Josh was saying could not be any more true, is that